The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
So good to sing some of those wonderful old hymns and great theology, just great testimony. It's good to be back this morning. I feel like I've been gone a good bit. We've had, Karen and I in the last 6 weeks have had a wedding and a funeral, both up in Ohio. So we've been gone some, plus I was at a men's retreat one weekend. So great to be back. Great to be together. As we continue this year through the book of Hebrews, I'm going to ask if you would take your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be in the middle. We're taking 3 weeks, really, to make our way through all of Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be in the middle section, the middle chunk this morning. Verses 11 through 19 is where we're going to be. I'll go ahead and put that up just as a reference for us to read. And just as I've been preparing for this message and what the Lord would have me say to us this morning, I'm just reminded of the fact that as we jump into this middle of Hebrews chapter 7, it really does kind of feel like we're swimming out a bit into the deeper water of theology. And so as the writer of this really a sermon manuscript that we call Hebrews, it's not even an epistle per se, it really reads a lot more like a sermon that was written to be passed around to a lot of house churches. We don't even know the author, but it really appears that there were several things going on in the context, probably in the 60s, maybe early 70s, first century. And what appears to be going on is, one, there's a lot of persecution that is really coming down on these young believers, these new Christians who are really trying to root their hearts in Christ and in faith. And yet Nero, the emperor of the Roman Empire, and other forces were really coming down significantly on them. And a lot of persecution. And the other dynamic that we really see is a lot of these believers had come out of a Judaistic background in terms of the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. A lot of them were Jews who are now coming to faith in Jesus, and they are clearly tempted to revert, if I could say it that way, back into their Judaism, into the a lot of things that they had maybe been raised with after having come to know who Jesus is and have faith in him. There's a lot coming down on them. So it seems like that's the context. And this morning, I know Kyle last week introduced Melchizedek to us. We're going to go deeper into this dude named Melchizedek. But let's go ahead and read together verses 11 through 19. And my hope and prayer this morning is that we really allow the Lord to open our hearts and our eyes to the heart of the truth here that this sermon is communicating. Now, verse 11, Hebrews 7. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, we're thinking all the way back to the book of Leviticus and all the old Mosaic covenant stuff, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of the original OG high priest, Aaron, the brother of Moses? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, Jesus, was descended from Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. We know that the priests came from the tribe of Levi, not the tribe of Judah. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who had become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, in other words, ancestry, lineage, rather by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside, which is the lineage of how the high priests were to be determined, because of its weakness and ultimately uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Amen? It's pretty deep. A lot going on there. A lot of reference to the old covenant and to the Levites and to Aaron and a little more on this guy named Melchizedek. I really hope this morning that we wrap our minds and our hearts around really what's going on. And I want to point us to begin with to verse 19, which I really see as the heart of this passage. The big idea that I want us to really hold close to our hearts. And it's this verse: a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. A better hope. And as I think about the heartbeat of this entire sermon of Hebrews, it has everything to do with hope, with where we set our hope, how we achieve our hope, how our hopes are ultimately fulfilled. And I'm going to ask this question as we kind of get into this. What is it that we hope for? What is it that you and I hope for on the deepest levels of our hearts? And I think as I ask that question, we begin just maybe by thinking of some earthly stuff. What is it that we hope for? Well, certainly we hope for security. We hope to be loved. We hope maybe to make our way through life in a way that, you know, sets us up for security and a good retirement. Or we hope, you know, to be well loved and liked and embraced and all of the things that on a first thought of that question, these are some things that we hope for. But I want to dive deeper into that question and ask it from the standpoint of, what is it that your soul is ultimately hoping for? And I came up with some thoughts of my own. Maybe these are some things that you think of as well. But I think for all of us, we hope, we long to live a life that is where we're forgiven, to be cleansed of our shame, of our guilt, of our sin, to be cleansed and forgiven, to be adopted by God, our Heavenly Father, to be secure in knowing that we are children of God, to have a relationship with God. I remember growing up, this was described for me kind of with this metaphor of having this God-shaped vacuum inside of my heart and your heart, where very deep within us, there is this need to have this relationship with God that only that relationship can ultimately fill. As we try to, this vacuum, as we try to fill it with the stuff of this world, it just doesn't ultimately bring us the hope and the love and the peace and the forgiveness that we long for. We long to enter into his presence ultimately and to live with him forever, to have this deep sense and knowledge and hope and faith that not only are we adopted children of God, cleansed and washed of our sin and our shame and our guilt, but to have this security of knowing that we are his forever, that we, when this life is over, And we pass on from this life that we have the hope of eternal life with God. I know for me, and I believe I speak for all of us, these are the things on a much deeper level that our souls long for, that we hope for. And then ultimately to add to that, to have confidence that these things are true. That we can be assured of these things. And I know we're not quite to Hebrews chapter 11 yet. We're going to take a break this summer and be in the Psalms. And ultimately this fall, we're going to end up in Hebrews 11, which if you know what Hebrews 11 is, it's called the Great Hall of Faith. So as this sermon really builds to that culmination, it lands on this confidence in all of the things that we hope for. This being sure of these things that we believe to be true, that we have faith that God is ultimately our Savior, our Father, that we are His adopted children. So just to say, guys, the point really of the entire book of Hebrews is that Jesus is our, verse 19, chapter 7, our better hope. That Jesus is our better hope, because through Jesus, we can all draw near to God. Wow. Through Jesus, we are invited into the throne room of God, that we are able to come into His presence, to call Him our Father, to know that we are washed and forgiven and adopted by Him and able to enter into His presence. And again, we're going to end up here in the fall, but, and I know I'm giving some stuff away, but this will be months from now. So whoever's preaching on Hebrews 10 and 11, so be it. I'm giving a little away. But this passage in Hebrews 10, right before the description of faith, I think is where this whole sermon of Hebrews is driving to, and I want us to see it in light of Hebrews 7. Therefore, brothers, sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain. You remember what happened the moment that Jesus died on the cross, right? That curtain that separated in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, the most holy place where God's presence dwelt. That curtain tore top to bottom. Since He opened up for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let me just give us a moment of pause right now to thank the Lord that we this morning through Jesus have this hope. That we are invited into the presence of God the Father Almighty through Jesus. He's not far off. He's not distant. He's not unapproachable. Yes, we hold Him in holy fear, but as His adopted children, we can enter into His presence because of Jesus. And to know that Jesus sits as our great priest, our great high priest. We have this hope, this confidence, because Jesus is our great high priest. Amen. Just to keep thinking about this, as I thought of just an image of what this looks like for us, I think about us down here living life on earth below God and heaven and eternity. And here we are separated because of our sin from God's holy, righteous, awesome presence. We're separated from Him. We see in Isaiah chapter 59, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor His ear dull that it cannot hear. but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. So as sinful people, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. We are separated from God, from his holy, righteous presence. Because of our sin, we know that that is where we begin, if you will, our journey in life as those that are born into sin. However, here we go. Wow. God has solved this problem for us to begin with in the Mosaic Covenant. We go all the way back then to Exodus 28, 29, Leviticus chapter 8, where there is a very extensive description of the system that God put in place for mediators, for those that can go between us and God to present the blood of sacrificed animals. This is all under the Mosaic Covenant. And I put over there kind of this golden throne, if you will, of the priests and ultimately the high priest. The high priest who had to have been a direct descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, of the tribe of Levi. And God set it up that this high priest would take the sins of the people and once a year on the Day of Atonement go in to the Holy of Holies through the curtain. And they had to tie a bell around his leg because a rope could even go into the presence of God. Only the high priest and offer the sacrifice of the blood on the mercy seat. God established this plan, this system. None of it was meant to be permanent. It was all designed to point us ultimately to Jesus and to what Jesus would do. But for 1,400 years, this system was in place that we see introduced back in Exodus and Leviticus, where we, or the people, could go before God because of this mediation of the priests and the high priests, right? Does that make sense? So let me move us to where we are now. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus, because of his life, his indestructible life, his perfect life as the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. Because Jesus laid his life down as the sacrifice for our sins, we read that Jesus then is our great high priest. Again, Hebrews 10. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with hearts sprinkled clean because of what Jesus did on the cross. We can now, all of us, we don't have to go through an earthly high priest. We now go directly to God the Father through Jesus our Lord, and we can call God our daddy, our Abba Father, knowing that Jesus our brother in the flesh as a human gave his life for us on the cross. Jesus is our great high priest. So, why does it matter? And this is kind of the heart of this section of Hebrews 7. Why does it matter that Jesus is a different kind of high priest? In a completely different category of high priest than we see described in the old covenant. Why all of this talk, here you go, of this man named Melchizedek? Why does the writer of Hebrews even go there? And I'm going to admit, I'll tell you, it is hard to wrap our minds around remembering exactly who this Melchizedek is or was. It just seems like, okay, that's like a footnote in biblical history that I may not hold on to. But here's what I really want us, I hope that we hold on to this deeper understanding of why all of this talk of Melchizedek. So Hebrews, as I said in the introduction of this message, is written to people who are wanting to go back to the old system. They've entered into faith. They've come to understand who Jesus is. And yet, they're living in a world where there's a lot of persecution, and they're struggling with their faith, and there's this deep temptation to want to go back to the old system, to believing that we actually have to go through this earthly high priest who mediates for us on behalf of God. And Hebrews is written to these folks, calling them to understand that Jesus is both a king and a priest forever. He does not fit in the old box. And just to kind of say, in light of, I know that was their thing, but in light of our thing, what is it that we so easily are tempted to kind of quote unquote go back to in our own experience instead of trusting Jesus as our hope and our Savior and our power and our salvation and the one that is over us and loves us? We, just like they, so easily depend on other things to give us hope, other things to save us. We fix our eyes on the things of this world. And this whole sermon is calling us, no, stop, no, don't. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the one that is with us and for us and over us. He is the one that is a priest, get this, here we go, and a king forever. And this is why Melchizedek is introduced. And it's why the writer of Hebrews goes there. Because the old box that goes all the way back to Exodus chapters 28 and 29 and Leviticus chapter 8, the old box says that the high priest has to come from the tribe of Levi and be a descendant of Aaron. And Hebrews is saying, God's word is saying, no, we have a priest that is far greater than that old box. That box just existed to point us to Jesus. We have a priest that is not just, because they could not hold the same office. Office of king and office of priest were completely different. You couldn't have a king who came from the tribe of Levites. And that's why we have this introduction of Melchizedek. So, turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Because this reference to Melchizedek is based on Psalm 110, verse 4. But I'll look at verses 1 through 4. So, we read here a psalm of David. So, David wrote this. And there are several psalms, numerous psalms, that are called messianic psalms, where David is given by the Holy Spirit some insight into the Messiah, who ultimately we know is Jesus. He doesn't know he's Jesus. But he's kind of caught up in the Spirit and is foretelling who Jesus is, who the Messiah is. I think, for example, of Psalm 22, which is David writing this psalm, caught up in this declaration of the cross. This sermon isn't about Psalm 22. It only illustrates. When you read Psalm 22, it's a description almost word for word of what happened on the cross. And it's David being given insight into the Messiah that would come 1,000 years later. And this is another one, Psalm 110. The Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So David doesn't yet know who the Messiah is. He simply calls him my Lord. But God the Father says to David's Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. So David is being given a sense that his Lord, the Messiah, will rule and reign and be given a mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, my Lord, Messiah, ultimately Jesus, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, this is the first time that the name Melchizedek shows up in the Bible, except for when we meet him way back in Genesis chapter 14. In what seemingly is a very obscure passage, if you will, that references this guy named Melchizedek. Now, I want to give us two ways to try to remember who this Melchizedek was. I'm a context person. I love visualizing things. So I'm going to give you two ways to try to remember who Melchizedek was and why David brings him up. The first reference is geographical. Does anyone here like maps and geography? Anybody? This is for you. And this helps me. This is a little side excursion, but it's context meant to help us understand why all of this is here. So, a number of years ago, 10, 12 years ago, I had a chance to visit Israel. And we flew into Tel Aviv, and before going to Jerusalem, we went up to the Sea of Galilee, which is in the northern. Let me go ahead and put this on a map for you. So Tel Aviv is like right in the middle of the coastline over, that's the Mediterranean Sea. And then we went up to the Sea of Galilee. You see it up there at the top, right underneath the yellow dot. That's where Jesus grew up. Nazareth is up in that area. And then from there, this is like early on in our trip to Israel, we went farther north up almost to the border of Lebanon to an area where the ancient tribe of Dan was located. And this is like the second, third day of our trip in Israel. And we go up there, and while we're there, I show you this place called Abraham's Gate, way up to the north, almost to the border of Lebanon. Where our whole groups group gets out of the tour bus, we get out, and we walk over and see this. We're like, okay, what's this? And has anyone been here, by the way? Has anyone visited this? A few of us. So we go and look at this archway. You see that archway? Kind of there in the middle-ish, over the door, which, by the way, is the first example of an archway in all of archaeology. Like, this predates the Romans by 1,500 years. And the tour guide starts describing for us what we're looking at. This is known as Abraham's Arch. Like, we're in a place, by the way, called Laish. Abraham's Arch. And we're like, okay, why is this Abraham's Arch? And he pulls out his Bible, and he starts reading for us out of Genesis chapter 14. Whoa, now we're way back. Genesis 14, and he starts reading for us this story of how Abraham, who lived way down at the bottom way down here in a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. Heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? That's where Abraham and his nephew Lot lived before it got destroyed, which is all part of that story. But it's way at the southern tip of the Dead Sea, which is 200 miles from Abraham's gate. 200 miles, long way. So why are we looking at this arch and the guy saying that's Abraham's gate? It's because in the story in the Bible, Abraham, some other kings came in and raided Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took Lot, Abraham's nephew, captive and hauled him off as a prisoner of war and went all the way up to this spot, 200 miles. And this is where Abraham, when he found out this happened, gathered 318 of his dudes. I don't know, they were in his household and his servants and others, buff dudes, I don't know. He gets 318 guys together and they form a posse and they go all the way up trailing this band of this army that takes Lot all the way up to this spot. And Abraham entered in through this gate get this, in 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago, enters into Laish and rescues his nephew, Lot. That's where he gets him. And he takes him, so again, all the way from Sodom and Gomorrah, all the way up to Abraham's gate. Why do I tell you that? Well, it's because after they leave, they're now bringing Lot back with them to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they pass through a place called Jerusalem. You ever heard of it? Bam. It used to be called Jebus Salem. Jebus Salem. Jebus means a waterless hill. Salem or Shalom means what? Peace. It's this waterless hill of peace. And as they're making their way back 2000 BC from rescuing Lot way up there in the land of Dan, they come through this obscure place called Jebus Shalom. And a guy named, somebody help me, Melchizedek walks out, meets them on their way back to Sodom and Gomorrah. He meets them there. And immediately, what happens? Well, we see for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, before it was Jerusalem, Jebus Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Dude, that's Hebrews 7:1. What two things does it say about Melchizedek? First of all, that he's a king. Second of all, that he is a priest. Both. Kind of rant. Let me show you one more thing. Okay, so if that table is, this is Jesus right here. This is zero in terms of a timeline. That's, here we are out here in the future, 2000 AD. We live here. Hi, guys. Now, let me go way back here to 2000 BC. Okay, a little farther. This is Abraham. This is what I just described for you in Genesis chapter 14. So Abraham meets Melchizedek, a priest and a king who blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tithe of 10% of everything that he just got. Okay, so boom. Let me add one more chair. I'm going to ask another chair, right? Yeah, we're good. Right here, I'm going to split the difference. So if that's 2000 BC, right here, sorry, your foot. This is 1000 BC. This is David. David was 1000 BC before Jesus. And David is writing Psalm 110. And he's envisioning Jesus. And he's describing that the Messiah is going to be a priest in the or a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, right? Again, Psalm 110, verse 4. I'm going to add one more chair, one more chair. I won't take that one. Okay, so this chair right here, I'm going to put right here in between David and Abraham. This is Moses. Moses is 1400 BC. 1400 BC, 600 years after Abraham, we have the introduction of the high priest, the description of the system that God put in place for there to be a way that we can get to God. David is writing in 1000 year BC, 400 years after Moses and Aaron, and he's saying, no, 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 the Messiah that's coming, he won't be in the order of Aaron. He'll be in the order of this rando dude called Melchizedek, who is both a priest and a king. And David references him as describing the kind of Messiah that will come. That's one verse in the whole Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews, okay, now go back to Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews is now describing to people where their hope comes from. And their temptation is to go all the way back to Aaron, to go all the way back to the high priest, and to revert to this system that's been in place for 1400 years. And the writer of Hebrews pulls out one verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 110 verse 4, where he says, no. Do you see what David wrote? That there will be a priest forever, not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek. In the likeness of one who is both a priest and a king. Does that make sense? And that's why the writer of Hebrews references David, who references Aaron, who ultimately references Melchizedek, to try to convince these people who are struggling with their faith, no, don't go back to an old system. We have a high priest who loves us, who is for us. Let me now reread for us. This is out of the New Living. These verses again. See if this makes a little more sense. So, if the priesthood of Levi, 1400 BC, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection that God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood with a priest in the order of Melchizedek, both king and priest forever, instead of the order of Levi and Aaron? Well, this change has been made very clear since a different priest who is like Melchizedek. Let me just settle this too. Melchizedek was not Jesus in the flesh. That wasn't Jesus in the body of Melchizedek. It was an actual guy who held these two offices, priest and king. And it's a reverend, like Melchizedek, has appeared. Keep going. Jesus became a priest not by meeting the physical requirements of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. Jesus is our high priest, and he lived a perfect life. We can have hope to come before God Almighty because Jesus is our hope and he lived a perfect life. And the psalmist, David, pointed this out when David wrote, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," Psalm 110, verse 4. Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was ultimately weak and useless. It didn't save anything. Anybody. It was there to make a way for people to come before God, but it was all put in place for 1400 years to point to Jesus. For the law never made anything perfect. But now we have a confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God. Does that make sense? Whew. So what does that mean for us? Guys, that's the point. We can all go directly to God through Jesus, who is our high priest. Just to put this vision up again, this visual. We now have one who is over us and above us, who invites us into the presence of God because what he, Jesus, has done for us. I want to read us again, Hebrews 10. Let's see this again. Therefore, church, all of us, since we have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up through us, for us through the curtain, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, come before God Almighty. Church, this is our hope. This is our great hope. That we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we're adopted by God the Father, we're loved by him, we have access into his presence, we're given eternal life. I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, as we conclude, thanks Brian for coming up. As we conclude this service, we have an opportunity just in these last minutes to to thank you to once again this morning through the bread and the cup place our faith in you, to acknowledge, Jesus, that you are my hope, our hope, that you came for me to die for me, for us, that you gave your life on the cross, that you rose again, that you ascended to the Father where you are seated right now as my great high priest, our great high priest, and that we have access, direct access, because of the sprinkled blood of Jesus on our hearts as adopted children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no better news. None. This is our great hope. It's a better hope than anything that we can put our hope in other than you. So Jesus, we're going to come. We're going to take the bread. We're going to take the cup. Let's take it back to our seats. Let's hold it together as a community. Let us affirm our faith.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.